go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. I asked today before I even get started a little bit for a little bit extra grace. I've been sick this week, and I'm still a little bit nasally, as you can maybe hear a little bit. I'm tested negative for COVID, so don't worry about that. But I am going to kind of keep my distance today. I may not be in the lobby shaking hands, just, man, being considerate of you and those kind of things. But again, ask for some extra grace today. I've been in the bed all week long. But preaching the Word of God is a very important thing, and I'm glad that I'm able to do that. This year, we have journeyed through the book of Acts. We've journeyed through the book of Joshua, if you remember that. We spent some time in the book of Matthew. And today, we begin hiking up what I believe is the Mount Everest of Christ exalting letters that Paul wrote, which is the book of Colossians. If you are on our reading plan that we're doing as a church collectively, you might have gone through the book of Colossians not too long ago, so some of this stuff may be familiar to you. This is a good time for me to remind you or inform you, if you're fairly new to LifePoint, that we primarily preach through books of the Bible here. It's typically called expositional or expository preaching, and it just simply means this. It means that the main idea, the main points of the sermon, the application of the sermon, draws its source and power from the text itself. We do this at our church for a few reasons. The first reason is to make sure that I don't turn the pulpit into a platform to push my own agenda, or to try and preach cool series to attract a lot of crowds and try to build Jesus' church for him. It ensures to you that I don't skip over hard things in the scriptures that we know that can be uncomfortable, but they're for our good, right? We know that this ensures that I will preach the entire counsel of God, even when it makes us uncomfortable or doesn't benefit us numerically as a church, if you know what I mean. We do this for another reason, because there is a truth famine in our country today, and I believe that Christians are starving for meat, for meat, spiritual meat that builds up muscle to, that we need spiritual milk to fortify the bones of our faith. We need things that make us strong, not spiritual Skittles that taste good in a moment, but they don't sustain us for the long run. And so we believe that the Bible itself, just it, God's grace, his power, and his peace flow most clearly into our life just by telling you what's in this precious, infallible book. We preach this way because your greatest need and my greatest responsibility as a pastor is to give you a great big vision of a great big God. And this is the way, the primary way that this is accomplished. All right, so I'll tell you all those things as we dive into the book of Colossians. And when we do a new book at our church, it's always really, really good to set up some context for the letter. You might call it nerdy stuff, but I think it's very important for us to understand the context, the date, the setting, the author, purpose of the book, those kind of things, to show you why this 2,000-year-old letter is so very important for us here today. So let's talk about a few things in the book of Colossians. Number one, the author is obviously Paul. I know that in the intro it says that Paul and Timothy. Timothy is either just the secretary, he's pinning down the words of Paul, or he's just there with him. But he's not the author of the book. It is Paul. He's writing this book, this letter, somewhere around 62 AD. And the setting that Paul's writing in, he is writing from prison, probably under house arrest in Rome. And so this is a typical setting, of course, from Paul's letters. He wrote four prison epistles. the book of Philemon, Philippians, Ephesians, and then Colossians. Those are his four prison epistles. So he was typically used to writing letters from prison, and he's there because he was preaching the gospel. He got arrested for preaching the gospel. What an awesome charge, right? Like, you know that you love Jesus. If you know you're going to get arrested for preaching Jesus and you still keep preaching Jesus, like, no one's questioning Paul's faith, of course, right? What a great, great charge here. But that's the scene. That's what he's writing here, is from prison. And this letter here to the book of Colossae, the city of Colossae here, most of Paul's letters were written to churches that he had either visited or planted, but not this one. According to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul had never been to Colossae. He did not plant the church. It was planted by a man named Epaphras here. This is just a guy who heard Paul's preaching in Ephesus. He heard the gospel, got saved. Paul discipled him, and then he took that message of the gospel. He went back to his hometown of Colossae, and he was a vital person who planted the church there in Colossae. Just a 9-to-5 guy who heard the gospel. Non-clergy, didn't go to seminary, just a guy who heard the gospel and was a part of planting the church. Oh, how I pray that God would raise up an Epaphras here at Life Point Stewart's Creek. Is it you? Why not you? Do you know that part of Life Point Church, we are a sending church? And we are continually sending people out all over the world, just like Epaphras here, to plant churches all over the world, missionaries global. It happens all the time. We just don't hear a lot about it because it typically comes out of the Smyrna campus. I don't know why that's not necessarily here, but it should be. Is God calling you out of something out of the norm of the 9-to-5 grind American dream? He doesn't call everybody to go do that, but maybe he is calling you. This is a great example of a man who is living sent. The purpose of this letter, let's talk about the purpose of why he's even writing the letter. As in every age, every single church faced threats, philosophies, false teaching, all of these competing truths that threatened the church, that also diminished Christ. And the church in Colossae had a lot of those things. I'll mention a few of those things that were facing the church there. Although the majority of the church congregation was Gentile, they still had a remnant of a Jewish population there. So some of the competition or the competing truths or the false ideas here that they were facing in Colossae was Jewish legalism. So had this idea that Jesus, yes, we love Jesus too, yes, but you had to adhere to specific Jewish legalistic rules, either like circumcision or some ceremonial laws. They were adding to Jesus. This legalism was a streak that had begun to cause them to stray. Another one of the competing truths in here was a thing called syncretism. Syncretism is the idea that you sync multiple beliefs together. Again, they believed in Jesus, but they were syncing up with all of these other philosophies and all of these other religions and ideologies to come alongside of Jesus. Some of those things that they were syncing I got a lot of isms here, so just stay with me. One of those isms is Gnosticism. Gnosticism is this heresy that plagued the early church, and it was this idea of Jesus plus knowledge equals salvation. They were knowledge seekers, a lot of Greeks in that church. And so they had this idea, this thirst for knowledge, and that you had to have a superior knowledge than just the gospel, because the gospel was just too simple. It's more than Jesus, it is knowledge. And of course, that is a claim in the insufficiency of Jesus. He's not enough. Another one of the isms is aestheticism. And it's this idea that these people would deny self so much, like deny pleasures, anything that was God called good. They would just deny themselves. As self-disciplined people, they would move away, no pleasure, no nothing. It's kind of like the Essenes. And so they taught that you had to do those things, self-denial, in order to be right with God. Remember, they had some other things here. Mysticism. They were fascinated by people who said they had these visions of God. They were captivated by those wonders. And so when people start to say, hey, I had a vision from God, and so they got so wrapped up in it, and they start following mysticism. The other ones they were plagued with some angel worship. They had this fascination with angels. And so all of these things were all of these competing ideologies, competing truths that were diminishing Christ. And Epaphras was very concerned for the church. And so what he did is he made this trek, this 120-mile trek to Rome to visit Paul in prison to get some counsel on how to lead the church. Paul hears the report. It's not all bad. We'll get to see that in a minute. It's not all bad, but he hears the report and he bursts this letter to the church in Colossae. He writes this letter, and the theological vaccine that Paul gives to the church in Colossae that will fight off all of these false diseases that plague the church was to remember the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They had everything that they needed in Jesus Christ. Reading Paul's letters to the first century churches, it's almost as if he's forwarded this email down to all churches of all ages, including us here today. We are much like the church in Colossae. We are part of a culture, of course, we know that face a lot of competing truth claims, a plethora of philosophies and ideologies. These things can take our eyes off of Christ. They can diminish Christ, which makes this very applicable for us today. The world is broken and everyone knows it, right? Not just Christians, everyone knows it, right? You look at the world, you have things like COVID, you've got politics, inflation, recession, racism, school shootings, political chaos. Like, I could just go on and on. So what happens is the culture, everyone's looking for anything that works. Anything. They'll grab a hold of anything. There's not one absolute truth. It's these passing fads, chasing whims, idol making, fluctuating ethics. We'll try anything and everything. We're just looking what will solve the problems of the world and what will solve our problems. And there is a multitude, again, of things to choose from. Science, technology, education. Medication, universalism, humanism, moralism, individualism, feminism, wokeism, CRT, spiritualism, things like meditation, yoga, horoscopes, life coaches, self-help books, secular psychologists. We even have the 2022 version of mysticism, where you have people, and it typically falls into hyper-Pentecostalism, where you have these people that say, I have received a vision from God. Come and follow me. In my opinion, I believe the biggest distraction and Christ diminishing error that Christians face today is political idolatry. Oh, if we can just convert everyone to being a Republican, a conservative, if we could just get everyone to vote right, to reject liberalism, stick a flag in the ground of our house, if we could just do that, then everything else will be right in the world. Christians are getting sucked into the vortex of political idolatry. And listen, I want a Christianized nation as well. Don't get me wrong. But wanting to save America more than you want to save Americans will diminish Christ, and it will take us off of the mission that we are called to. So Paul says to us, a world that looks for worldly solutions to heavenly problems, Paul says also to us that if you embrace a Christ who is big enough, clear enough, and that you see the Christ that he presents in this letter today, you and I will also have a theological vaccine that will fend off 1,000 Christ diminishing errors and heresies in the world. He says, you just got to get a big picture of Jesus because he's enough and he's over everything. I want you to look at the theme verse, which I think is the theme verse of this entire letter here in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Honestly, that's the only thing that keeps me sane in an insane, nonsensical world, is knowing that Jesus is over everything. You know, in that text right there where it says Jesus is over all things, you know what all things means in the Greek? It means all things. All things, like nothing, all things. Jesus is over all things. Dominions, rulers, kings, queens, creation, the White House, our house, kids, careers, anxiety, fear, sickness, worry. He's over everything in the world. He's over death and sin. He's over Satan. We just sang those songs a minute ago about Jesus being over everything. So that's what we're going to look at in this series. Over the next couple of months, it's this bottom line. The series title is called Jesus Over Everything. So let's mine through that thing today. Here's what we're going to do. Today may feel a little more teachy than preachy because we're just really setting up that we're getting into the greeting of the letter. We're not getting into the meat of it quite yet. So it may feel a little bit like that. But we're going to see three things today. In 8 verses, we're going to see a greeting, we're going to see gratitude, and then we'll see the gospel. All right, so let's look at these three things. The greeting. Let me read it again in verses 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father. Now, you may, if you're being honest, and sometimes I do as well, when we read sometimes greetings of the letters in Scripture, we just kind of go past them, like, to whom it may concern, or dear John, we kind of skip through it really quickly. But we don't need to do that with Paul's greetings, because his greetings are so rich, and of course, these are God-breathed, and they matter. Now, remember earlier I said that Paul had never been to Colossae before. Now, Epaphras had probably told the church in Colossae about Paul, And he told Paul about the church in Colossae. But Paul is like, I've never met them before. So he comes out of the gate announcing who he is, on what authority he comes from. And he announces himself as an apostle from Christ. An apostle, of course, is someone who has witnessed, personally witnessed, the resurrected Christ, has been called by Christ to a very specific mission for Christ. So that was Paul. He'd been called for those things, and he's saying, this is who I am. But when he says that he's an apostle, he's not kind of pointing to the back of the name on the back of his jersey. He's not flexing his title here so they'll bow down to Paul. That's not what he's doing here. He's letting us all know that he was only an apostle by the will of God. So Paul wasn't voted in as an apostle. He didn't go before the deacon board. All those in favor of Paul, say aye. That's not what happened. He wasn't nominated for it. He didn't run for the office of apostle. The only reason he was an apostle was by the will of God, which means it wasn't by Paul's free will. It's by the will of God. What does that mean for you and me? Just a quick moment here to think about that. Here's what it means. This isn't just Paul's story, it's our story. You are who you are and where you are by the will of God. Ultimately, the causation of who you are and where you are is by the will of God. The fact that you're a Christian is by the will of God. The fact that you're a Christian mother, father, school teacher, stay-at-home mom, employee at Nissan, whatever the case is, you are who you are, and where you are, Smyrna, Tennessee, Laverne, Murfreesboro, whatever, you are who you are and where you are by the sovereign will of God. Whatever's happened in your life, or is happening in your life, or will happen in your life, the ultimate causation is the will of God. Do you have responsibility in that? Yes, you do. But even our own responsibility doesn't trump the will of God. Anything that's happened in your life has passed through the loving, sovereign hands of God, either by him allowing it or decreeing it in your life. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that when you get the job or don't get the job, it is by the will of God? Do you believe that when you have children or you don't have children, it is by the will of God? Do you believe that when you get a good report from the doctor or a bad report from the doctor, that it is by the will of God? You believe that when you don't get the home that you want or you do get the home that you want, it's all by the will of God? You believe that when you get approved or when you get canceled as a Christian, that it is by the will of God? Do you live your life in such a way that when those things happen in your life, people can look at you and tell that you trust in the sovereign will of God? It's a great truth to know that the sovereign hand of God is willing all things in my life and your life for good. So Paul is establishing that it is by the will of God. He's establishing that everything he's going to say is from the word of God. So he's established who he is as the writer. Now, who is the reader of this letter? Who does he address us as? He addresses us, or the saints in Colossae. Saints. He calls them saints. Now, we typically don't call ourselves saints. And the reason it is because of the confusion around Catholicism. In the 10th century, Roman Catholics, the church there, formalized a process to venerate old dead people as saints. There's a lot of saints. You kind of hear them talk in the language of this, the patron saint of this or the patron saint of that. For example, Saint Jude. You may hear that one. And it's this idea, the Saint Jude is this idea that is the saint of the seemingly impossible. Meaning, like if you have something in your life that's seemingly impossible, that what do? You pray to Saint Jude. Trinkets, superstitions, and idol making. So Paul says that saints are not old dead guys. They're not statues in church. It's not old ladies wearing robes. He even says that saints are not just morally good people. You know that in the Greek, the word saint means set apart or holy. Set apart from the world, set apart from sin, set apart for God. That if you are a follower of Christ, you are a saint. Out of all the people on the planet, God has taken you and plucked you out of death, the world, set you apart for holy reasons and calls you a saint. You were a sinner, and now you're a saint. Now, we know that we don't always act like saints, right? But remember, our identity is not determined by our activity, right? That's not Christianity, right? Christianity is not do this and you can become this. It's this is who you are, now live it out. It's identity preceding activity. You are a saint. And when you understand that God has made you a saint, listen, you never want to be anything else in your life because God has made you the most important thing you could ever be, a saint. And those who understand that they have been called saint by the Lord, we know that that is not a license to brag or boast. It's also not a license to sin either. We've been set apart as holy people to live holy lives in a wicked world. We are saints. Now, one note I saw here when I was reading this week. The word saint is used 61 times in the New Testament. And you know that 60 of those 61 times, it's plural every time. And the only time it's used in the singular is when Paul said, I believe it's in Philippians 1:21, he says to greet every saint. Here's the point. The point is God saved a people, not just you. Not just you as an individual saint to work out your salvation on your own. God saved a people, a holy nation, chosen by God, set apart by God for his own possession. God saved the church. We are people, saints, to live in community with one another in the church. And I say that's a great point because there's this continuing, dangerous trend of people that say, I love Jesus, I just don't love the church, or I love Jesus, I don't need the church. It might be you, Might be somebody that you know. I ran into a lady last week on vacation. I was in Florida, and I was listening to a sermon out by the pool, and she heard it, came over and said, "Hey, I know you're listening to something. What are you listening to?" I explained what it was. I was studying, and she said, "Oh, I'm a Christian too. I'm so encouraged to hear what you're listening to today. I've just spent some quiet time this morning in the book of Colossians 2. It's amazing how God does all these things." I'm like, "Yes, it is." She said, I really needed to get up this morning because I'm just walking through the hardest time in my entire life. I've had so much loss, so much pain, so much sorrow, and it's just so encouraging to hear another Christian. I said, "Yes, it is. Where are you from?" "Texas." "That's great. Where do you worship at in Texas?" She said, what do you mean?" "So where do you belong to? You belong to a church in Texas?" She said, No. "I just read my Bible." Listen, there are a lot of people out there like that. And it comes from either an unbiblical imagination or it comes from experience. Someone's told you something, you've bought into it, or someone out there has bought into a lie that thinks you are okay to love Jesus and have nothing to do with his church. They are inseparable twins. You cannot love Jesus and not love the church. If you are part of God's people, you will love God's people, and you will be a part of a church. Augustine, I love this quote, "No one can have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother." If you don't have a church home and you just attend here, listen, we want you to be a part of us. We want you to be a saint, part of the saints here, known and loved by a church. We would love for you to be a part of our faith family here. You can check a box and kind of find out about that. But the idea of going to church is not a biblical idea. Belonging to, being known by, and being involved in a church is. And we would want to lovingly connect you to our church. But he doesn't just call them saints. Notice he also refers to them as brothers, which is brothers and sisters. Why does he use that language in addition to saints? Because he's highlighting the familiar relationship we have with one another. With God as our father, with church as our mother, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't just go to church with these people. We don't just have common faith with one another. We're not just all going to heaven together. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Look around at the people you worship with. They are your brothers and their sisters. Now, in verse 2, Paul gives his customary epistle greeting, "Grace and peace to you." Now, before you fly by that, of course, that's very, very important. It's also very much in order. Notice how grace precedes peace. Starts out by grace because it is grace, which is the unmerited favor of God, that God doesn't deal with us according to our sin. He deals with us according to what he has done to Christ. We have grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Easy little acronym there that you can throw in there. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And those who have received grace through Jesus Christ, they then experience peace. Peace with God. That is what Paul is talking about here. We enjoy peace with God. We stand in right relationship with our Creator. That word peace there also in the Greek means is shalom. You've heard of that word before, shalom, which is total, unconditional, internal, external peace that we get to experience in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we'll walk through our life with experiencing no conflict or no war, no hostility. That's not what it means. It means that we can walk through a hostile, conflict-fested world, but we can endure those things because we have peace with God that surpasses all other pieces. Grace and peace to them, and grace and peace to us. Let's go to the second section here, Paul's gratitude. Let's read Colossians 1, 3 through 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, remember I told you that Paul had just gotten the report from Epaphras about the dangers that are involved in the church there, and some of them have started to go astray and already, like, notice that Paul doesn't come out of the gate blasting like he did in Galatians. Angry Paul, right? Just came out of the gate blasting. He doesn't do that here. Why? Well, I think this is pure speculation. He hadn't been there before. He never met them physically. So maybe he's kind of like taking a different tone with them. A more pastoral tone. This letter, really the whole letter, seeing here in the beginning, it's a letter of encouragement. It's not a pat on the backside, it's a pat on the back. That's what he does out of the gate. And why does Paul do that? Because Paul's a good pastor. That's why. Sometimes Pastor Paul had to pat him on the backside, and sometimes he had to pat him on the back. So he was good at that. Paul wasn't just a preacher, he was a pastor. We've said before at our church, and Paul is the epitome of a pastor, that all pastors preach, but not all preachers pastor. Paul did it great. And here he has this tone of encouragement and gratitude out of the gate. Now, he will get to the doctrinal errors, and he will issue the warning because of their great importance. But he, out of the gate, starts with encouragement. And he's very thankful. Now, what he does, he shows that he has gratitude because he has heard about their three-chord faith, that they possess three things in the text. He's heard about their faith, he's heard about their love, and he's heard about their hope. So he's thankful for those three things. He's thankful for each one of those. The first one, he's thankful for their faith in Jesus. This is where Christianity, of course, starts. Ephesians 2:8, we're not saved by works, we're saved by our faith in Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross. There must be faith in Jesus. And you cannot have Christian love or hope, which will follow, if you do not first possess faith in Christ. Paul is reminding them that they have not been saved by their sincere motives. They've not been saved by their moral behavior, their religious activities of water baptism, works, their church membership, or Christian acts of service. That's not why they are saved. They're simply saved by grace through their faith in Jesus. He's also thankful for their love, it says. He's thankful for their love because it proves their faith is real. So love is the evidence of genuine faith. Love in the Spirit, he says there at the end, love of the Spirit. Obviously, love is a fruit of the Spirit, according to Paul in Galatians. We will love one another. Look at 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. This church loves one another. There's nothing more dangerous in a church to have people with their heads packed full of the knowledge of God, to have a cerebral church that can out-argue all people on social media, out-argue their neighbor, but the head faith never moves to the heart and does not love one another in the church. Nothing more dangerous than that. I think it's the high road to antinomianism is what I think it is. Someone who has experienced faith in Christ, the first fruit of that is love for one another. You know, love, if you ask ourselves, because we're trying to say, do I love the people here? Do I love them? That's easy to kind of say, oh yeah, I love them, because we think that's an emotion. You know, love is not just emotion, and love's not just a doctrine to be studied. Love is an action. It's an action too, right? It's manifested visibly in a certain way. We love our spouses. We have to show them that we love one another. I think the way that you can hear the words of Paul and know if you're loving your church or not, loving the one another, the saints in the church, is first you have to belong here. Like, love really doesn't happen if you're just sitting in a seat, hearing a sermon, and going home. That's not really love. You don't know anyone. If you don't know them, how can you love them? So knowing and loving one another in church, it starts by being known here. Belonging here, a first step into the church is stepping into, yes, I'm not dating the church anymore. I'm going to put in roots. I'm going to stick a stake in the ground, and I'm going to belong at this church. First step, becoming a member of our church. That's how you take a step towards loving people here. The second step is, some of you are members here. The second step is serving the church. Serving is the visible demonstration of love. So some of you are part of the church, but you're not serving anybody here. And show others that you actually love them. And don't just say that you love them by serving the church. There are many opportunities, and quite honestly, there's a lot of needs right now with people to serve in the church, specifically in either preschool or kids' ministries. We need people to show that they actually love one another and step up and start to serve one another here. Another way, another demonstration that you actually love one another in the church is you become a part of a group here. You do life with people, either in life groups or D groups. That's where love is manifested. And so I look out all the time. We have a strong groups ministry here at our church. And I hear of so many stories of so many people who love one another. They show it. They're caring for one another. They're bringing meals to one another, helping them move. There's a lot of love being demonstrated in a lot of groups that are happening in the church. Become a part of a group here. Get involved in a group ministry here. And if you are a part of a group here at our church, a D group or a life group, would you please love one another? It's not good enough to just agree on doctrinal things. It's not good enough to just have common faith. Love the people in your groups. Paul had heard about this love that they had for one another. He ain't never been there, but people are talking. Whoa, these people have crazy faith. They will not compromise doctrine. They're so rooted in Christ. But there's something about them, though. They love one another. They love the truth, but they're not mean about it. There's just something spectacular that Paul has heard about this church. I wish people, and I hope people, say that about this church, that they've heard about us here at the Crete, that we have great faith and we love one another. The last thing, the last chord there that he's thankful for is their hope. We need to be careful when we see the word hope in Scripture. It's different than worldly hope. Biblical hope is deeper. Biblical hope is not this optimistic, oh, I hope it comes out this way. I hope the Titans win this season. I hope my kids turn out okay. Like, that's superficial hope. That's crossing your fingers. There's no certainty whatsoever. Biblical hope is an objective reality in the future promise of God. And they have it. Look at 1 Peter 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That is probably the most powerful text in the scripture of the assurance of your salvation. Notice that the assurance of your salvation isn't found in you. It's not found by you looking in the mirror at yourself. I am saved. It's not found by a preacher telling you that you're saved. It's not found by your parent telling you that you're saved. The assurance of salvation comes from what God has done in you. He has caused you to be born again to an imperishable inheritance. God has put the hope of heaven inside of you, and it will never be taken away. That is a pillow that you can rest your head on at night. Cling to the hope of God. Now, let me wrap this up here at the end. This section, Paul has had gratitude for the church, for their faith and love and their hope. But notice who the object of his gratitude is towards. Notice that he doesn't thank them. He's not, hey, y'all, thank you for your love. Thank you for your faith. Thank you for your hope. Why does he not thank them? Because he thanks God for their faith, their love, and their hope. Why? Church, it's because only God can produce those things in you. Only God gives faith, only God gives love, and only God gives the hope. We've just seen that in the text. You don't muster these things up. You don't will them. You don't determine them. God does all those things. And Paul knows that. And Paul thanks God for all of those things. When I read this, it's a kind of a heart check with a pastor, because Paul's writing with this pastoral tone here. And I also, you know, I spent some time in this week and really reflected that I am so thankful to God that he has made me pastor of this church by his will. Not by, I never wanted it. Ask anybody, they'll tell you. It's not what I wanted. I do now, but it's different. But it's by the will of God. And so I thank God that he's made me a pastor here. I thank God that he has given a church here full of people with so much faith, fidelity to the truth. That's why you're a part of this church. I know it is, because you have such faith and the fidelity of Christ and the truth of God's word. That's why you stick around here. But I don't want you to stick around here just because you have the same beliefs as us. I want you to be around here and be known by your love for one another and for the hope that we have set before us. And I say this genuinely. I mean, I love you. I genuinely love you. If you've been around this church a while, you'll know sometimes I get teary, just in moments. I get teary. It's not fuzzy thoughts or warm emotional feelings. I genuinely love you. And the older I get, I tear up more anyway. But I love you, and I'm thankful for you the way that God was thankful for the church in Colossae. Last section here. This won't be as long, but the gospel. The gospel, Colossians 1:5-6. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Here, Paul tells how the Colossians, how we, receive these Christian virtues of faith, love, and hope. They come through the fountain of the gospel. They have all of those things because the gospel has come to them and produced all of these things in them. And he's thankful for the gospel, of course, that the simple gospel, the good news of Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death, the good news, of course, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, born of a virgin, lived a life for you that you could not live, died a death that you and I both deserved, rose out of the grave on the third day to new life as the receipt of the payment he made on the cross. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, that he is one day going to return and ransom all of the people who believe in him and usher us into future glory. That's the gospel. And this gospel, he says, is doing two things in the church in Colossae. He says it's bearing fruit in the whole world. Now, when Paul says that, he means that it's bearing fruit. Unbelievers are coming to faith in Christ. People from all over the world, different beliefs, different religions, they're coming to faith in Christ, and that is fruit of the gospel. And it's uniting all kind of different kind of ethnic groups all over the world. That's the purpose of the gospel, is to spread all over all nations, men and women, rich, poor, Gentile, Greek, old, young, skin colors, various. Paul is thankful for this church because they have fruit. The gospel is bearing fruit. And remember, it really started with Epaphras, right? He's the one who planted the church, spoke the gospel into them, and flourished. Paul is just so thankful for the gospel bearing fruit in the world and spreading. It was evidence. A life change was evidence that the gospel is real and the gospel is true. Now, you got to keep in mind, this is over 2,000 years ago. People were getting saved and their life was getting changed 2,000 years ago. And here it is today. It's still doing the same thing. You put any other philosophy or belief or religious system to the test, doesn't measure up. But Paul also, if you'll notice in verse 6, he says that it wasn't just bearing fruit in the world. He says, as it also does among you. So not just that the gospel's bearing fruit with unbelievers coming to Christ, but the gospel's bearing fruit inside the believer. Sinners are being saved, and those who are saved are being sanctified by the gospel. And I think the point here is for us to remember that the gospel message is not just a message that gets us into heaven. The gospel is not just a message that fixes our relationship with God. It is the message that fixes our relationship with everything else in our lives. Fixes our relationships in our marriages, with money, with time, talents, all aspects of life. When the gospel penetrates and moves into every domain of your life, which it should, that is bearing fruit in your life. J.D. Greer says it like this, and I like this quote. It's simple. He says that the gospel is not just the diving board into Christianity, it's the whole pool. Paul's point is that we never graduate from the gospel. You don't get it and be like, check mark, let me move on and go to something else. No, he says that we can never fully and truly mine the depths of the gospel. It is as shallow as the shore and as deep as the ocean. And we are people who should spend our life preaching it to ourselves, studying it every single day, because it is the glue that holds everything else together. That is the gospel. Now I'm going to close this out. Church, I know you're going to love this letter. I really genuinely believe you're going to love this letter. The band's going to come out. Y'all go ahead and come out. It's just so relative to us because, like I said earlier, we live in a secular society, competing truth claims, false philosophies, all of these things threatening to diminish Christ in our life. And to us, Paul has the same message, that if you're saved, you're a saint. Hold fast to your faith. Love one another. Cling to the hope that is the gospel. Stay strong in a world that has no absolute truth, because Christ is the absolute truth. Trust the gospel, share the gospel, live sent, and take a deep breath, because Jesus is over everything. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing and declare these truths that Jesus is over everything and he reigns above it all. Father, we love you. And again, we are preparing our hearts for what you're going to do in us, through us, for us, but ultimately for your glory in this letter. We are clean slates, God. Teach us who you are. God, we are thankful for Christ, the all-sufficient, all-supreme. In his name we pray, amen.